Let me tell you a story. The name of the ship was the Jaskone 4, and it was in the Atlantic off the coast of Africa, and it's a tugboat, and it was pulling an oil tanker owned by Chevron. This is in late May. 4:30 in the morning, they're not quite sure what happened, but an official report says that some sort of rogue swell comes over the tugboat, capsizes it, the ship begins to sink, and it plunges to a depth of 100 feet. There are 12 men on board, and every one of them, save one, is locked in their room as a precaution against pirates. Except one guy, the cook. His name is Harrison Okone. I'm probably mispronouncing his name. He's from Nigeria. Everybody that's locked in their room drowns. But Harrison Okone makes his way into the engineering section and finds a 4-foot air pocket. You maybe have heard the story already. For the next 60 hours, he has to contend with many things. Whether he's going to have enough oxygen. For 60 hours, he has to wonder if he's going to absorb too much carbon dioxide. For 60 hours, he's got to wonder if hypothermia is going to set in. And brothers and sisters, for 60 hours, he had to wonder if some sort of underwater predator was going to have him for dinner. For 60 hours, he waited. And after about 60 hours, a hand reached up from the water and took hold of an arm, and the rescuer later said, "I thought it was another dead body." And in fact, it was Harrison reaching for that man's arm to say, "I'm here." But for those 60 hours, he spent much of his time reading the Psalms. Psalms 54 to 92. I don't know why that section, but hours before the accident, his wife had called him and given him several verses from those texts, and he lived on those verses. They were his light when all other lights, so to speak, had been put out. And from that time forward, he said he just wanted to be a hotel cook. That kind of story has us on the edge of our seats, and it always will. Men who have been hardened by their history, who are given more to silence than to speech, will have their tongues loosened to tell you about a story of rescue. Children whose attention span flits like a feather will sit with rapt attention to listen to that kind of story of rescue. People are going to pay millions of dollars every week to see films and buy books and listen to plays that tell about a story of rescue. It will always be true of humanity that we will stand up and listen to stories of rescue. Because it's those kinds of stories that give us a reason to hope. And it's those kinds of stories that sometimes lead us to sing. 3 weeks ago, when we began our escapade into Advent, we considered Mary's song. And we acknowledged that by that song and the other songs that we find attendant to Advent, that when Jesus Christ came to us, he came to give us himself. But when he came to give us himself, he came to give us a song. Not a particular song. That song I mean metaphorically. A song I mean by a new affection that beautifies all the instructions he gives us and catalyzes us to an obedience that's enduring. That's what I mean about a song that he's come to give us. 3 weeks ago, we listened to Mary's song. This morning, we're going to listen to Zechariah's song. And much of what you heard 3 weeks ago from Mary, you'll hear again also in Zechariah. But Zechariah's song is primarily about this. It's about a song of rescue. It's about a song of salvation. And the question that we want to ask is, what is it about that salvation that leads him to sing? And why is that our song too? I think we're going to hear three things in his song that will explain that song. One is the ground of that rescue, the substance of that rescue, and the point to that rescue. The ground of it, the substance of it, and the point to it. So, we're in Luke, we're in chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 57. Would you stand? Luke 1, starting in verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "Nope, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew, became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The song of Zechariah's heart, the song of our heart, first of all, comes from the ground of this salvation. Now, what do we mean by ground? Ground is the foundation upon which something rests. Your house is only standing today because it's resting on a foundation. It sits on that. It depends on that. Ground can also mean the basis of something, the explanation for its existence. If you got here today in a car, then that is only explainable by a long chain of events and discoveries of different properties of physics and of combustion and of materials and of fabrication that led to the development of your vehicle to be able to get here. Your presence here is therefore grounded in something that's behind, beyond, and quite apart from you entirely. One reason Zechariah is singing is that he's come to understand the ground of his rescue that's come in Jesus. And that rescue is grounded first in a promise. Look back at verse 68 for just a minute. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He's visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." The horn of salvation there is not a musical instrument. It's referring to the horn of a bull. Horns like the ones that you see thrashing about in Pamplona every year at the running of the bulls. Correct me if I'm wrong, Rachel and Mark, but those that wear the white shirt and the pants and the red handkerchief, they're called mozos, right? I think a more accurate moniker would be bozos. The mozos or bozos who don't make it are either trampled or they're gored by the bull's horns. It's a sign of strength, and Zechariah is using that image of strength to imply what Jesus is, which is sort of ironic. He's talking about a baby, and he's saying strength, and you think that's not really the thing you would associate with strength and a child born in a manger, and yet that's the song. And this horn of salvation is the culmination of a promise that a horn of salvation would come from the house of David. You remember from a few weeks ago, from Mary's song, God makes a promise back in 2 Samuel 7 that somebody from David's line is going to reign with authority over the people of God forever. But we know how that story plays out, right, in practice, right? David dies, the monarchy splits, eventually the nation is exiled, and whenever they get back, they're limping at best. This child represents a restoration of that promise. The promise that was reiterated through all the prophets, through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, through Ezekiel, all the rest. That promise is the ground of the rescue. But the promise itself is grounded in mercy. Twice in the passage, Zechariah is going to extol God's mercy. He will explain that Jesus has been sent, verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers. And how verse 78 speaks of the tender mercy of our God. Mercy is a word we might throw around a little bit too flippantly. What does it mean? It's a goodness that comes our way. It's a goodness that sometimes relieves us of a burden that we could not relieve ourselves of. But it's also relief from a burden that we didn't have any expectation of. And we certainly didn't have any entitlement to either. That's mercy. Mercy is when someone you've harmed treats you with kindness. Mercy is when you've gotten yourself into a fix and somebody else gets you out of it. That's mercy. That's a working definition of mercy, an unexpected, undeserved mercy. But full stop. How can this salvation, this rescue, be promised and yet also undeserved if it's really merciful? If it's mercy, then it's not really expected. But if it's a promise, then in some sense it is. So how is Zechariah not guilty of some subtle form of doublespeak? If I go to Discount Tire and I ask the guy in the red shirt to put 4 tires on my car and he promises to do just that, then it's not mercy to me that he does it. I have reason and in some sense an entitlement to him keeping his promise. But imagine a slightly different scenario. What if on my way to Discount Tire, the driver in front of me is going so slow that I get so perturbed and so disgruntled that I roll down the window, express my disgruntlement, shall we say, with a few colorful metaphors. It's never been my experience. It's more my wife's than my own. But imagine when I get to Discount Tire and I ask the red guy in the red shirt to put 4 tires on my car and he does so. And then when I come back after having the tires put on there and I reach for my wallet to pay, that the man proceeds to tell me, they've been paid for. And I say, by whom? And he says, that guy over there reading the newspaper. And I look around and the guy drops his newspaper. And who's the guy that paid for me? The guy whom I just maligned on the drive over. That was a promise that was made to me, but it was also undeserved. Mercy came to me at the same time that promise came to me. The way this rescue that Zechariah speaks of can be promised and yet undeserved is that the promise was made a long time before Zechariah. And the promise is merciful because it wasn't tied to his or anyone's worthiness to receive its fulfillment. Nor was their unworthiness what would preclude them from receiving it either. This rescue, whatever it is, we haven't even gotten to the substance of it yet. It's a promise grounded in mercy. Now, okay, tracking with you there. Why does it lead him to sing? More importantly, why would it lead us to hope or to obey with any integrity? You may remember a couple weeks ago, I put up on the pastoral backstory a TED talk from that Benedictine monk named Brother Rast. Some of you who don't read it are now feeling shamed that you didn't read it. It was his argument that all true enduring happiness is grounded in gratitude. You must choose to discover why you have every reason to be grateful if you want to live with enduring happiness. And true gratitude, he says, will bubble to the surface of your soul when two things converge. Something of great value to you and something that costs you nothing to receive. That which is valuable and that which is free creates this sort of movement in you that leads to gratitude. And if you don't believe me, then please go back and read O. Henry's The Gift of the Magi. It's not the watch fob that moves the husband. It's the value of her sacrifice in order for her to cut her hair to be able to purchase it. It's not the combs that moved her. It was the sacrifice of the watch to purchase those combs for her. That's what moved him. That's what moved her. If you want another modern day example of that, go on YouTube this week and just type in WestJet Airlines Christmas. Toronto Airport. Large screen television with a camera. On the large screen television, there's a live stream of a purple Santa. And he can see who's walking up. And every person that was going to be on that flight from Toronto, they know the name. And Santa knows the name. And Santa sees them walk up to that screen and he asks them by name, "What do you want for Christmas?" And they think, "Oh, isn't this sweet?" And so they tell them. Some guy says big screen TV. Other guy says some new socks. Other guy says a trip home for Christmas. And he says, "Ho, ho, ho, great." And they go, "Oh, isn't that sweet? What the Christmas spirit. Love it." They get on the flight. They're in flight. WestJet representatives at the destination airport have fanned out to every department store in the city, and they buy every single gift that everybody wanted. They come back to the airport, they wrap up all the presents, and there at baggage claim with all the people on that airplane just waiting for their luggage, out comes gift after gift after gift after gift. At first, they're astonished, they're surprised, and then they open it up and they see that their names are on it, and they discover the precise thing they asked for was the precise thing they got. How'd they respond? It wasn't meh. In some cases, it was with tears. Do you get it? Something that was of value to you, that came to you absolutely freely, moves us. Now, why do I bring up that very large illustration? If this gift is from God, then it's valuable. And if it's merciful, then it's free. And that's life-giving. And we haven't even gotten to the part about what this gift really is. Zechariah sings, and we sing, because this gift, this salvation, is valuable and it's free. Now, what is the salvation? What is the substance of it? It's got three parts: deliverance, forgiveness, and guidance. Deliverance. Look in verse 71 for just a second. He rejoices that, quote, we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. And in verse 74, he says that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Now, who's in mind when he says the enemies? Usual suspect number one in the first century, he's talking about Rome, right? They're the occupying force. And so part of Zechariah's joy is, if the prophets are right, then Israel's fortunes have changed and political tyranny is at an end. But what do we know about Jesus? Rome is not only not swept away with his coming, his dying, and his rising, Rome is actually participatory in his death. Rome doesn't collapse for close to 500 years. So is Zechariah, in effect, whistling in the dark when he's talking about enemies and being delivered from them? Hardly. Rome doesn't fall then, but the promise of an end to a political and national oppression remains. Jesus says as much later on in his own ministry. It's just that Jesus, when he comes, he adds a little bit of clarity to this promise, a little bit of sequence to the promise. A day awaits when national enemies are going to fall, but there's first of all another enemy that has to be vanquished. There's an enemy that has to be cut down to size first. And that enemy is the one who accuses men's hearts before God. That enemy is the one who holds us hostage to fear. That enemy matters most before any other enemy. And it's a good thing that Jesus goes in that sequence, because brothers and sisters, what good would a new political figure be if you still hate your spouse? What good would a new political figure be if you're addicted to something or if you are capsized in the depths of despair and depression? No deliverance from any political or interpersonal enemy is ever going to solve that more foundational estrangement. Now, does that mean that Jesus isn't interested in this world and its governments? Of course not. It only means that he intends to work through us in that realm until he returns to work for us in that realm. And that's why I've put a little quote from you on the front of your bulletin from a former professor of mine named Daryl Bach, who says, "Salvation unites the real world with the world of the heart and the world of heaven. To remove any element is to miss the Lucan picture of salvation. To remove the heart and heaven demotes salvation to politics. To remove the earthly hope leaves a chasm between justice in the world and individual response to God. God's salvation is not intended to be a private affair, but is designed to show God's greatness to all the creation. Heaven and earth cannot be divorced in redemption. That's His plan. It has a sequence. There is mystery, but there is comprehensiveness in His plan. Jesus comes and simply reveals that there's a greater complexity to the process. Whatever that process, Zechariah sings about deliverance. But he also sings about the forgiveness that comes with the rescue. The whole second half of the song is Zechariah singing to his newborn child, John, whose name literally means God is gracious. His son is the advance team. His son will be there to awaken Israel to a notion. Look at verse 76 again. You, child, will be called prophet of the Most High. You'll go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of their sins. John will come and is born to awaken Israel to the notion that the deliverance that Israel has so long desired will be tied to, will begin with, and will depend on, first of all, a forgiveness. A forgiveness of sin. And that is certainly borne out by Jesus' life. He does come, He does teach, He does speak of deliverance, and He incenses some until they want Him dead. But the whole time that Jesus is working and speaking and teaching, He knows what's coming. He knows there's a cross that's coming. And He's going to that cross not so that He can create a spectacle, but so that by His death He might cleanse guilt. Deliverance, brothers and sisters, begins with forgiveness. With the passing of Nelson Mandela a couple weeks ago, you would expect any major historical figure to come under the scrutiny of many people. And as we have learned in recent weeks, if we already didn't know, all men have their faults. Nelson Mandela had his faults. I have my faults. But regardless of how history ends up characterizing him, of this we can be reasonably certain. If during his ascendancy to power back in the 1990s, if he had said, "It's time for payback," for those who had oppressed South Africans, South Africa would be torn apart. Instead, he told his brethren to forgive the Afrikaners. To the chagrin of many of his own people, he pressed for forgiveness, not to dispense with justice, but to give justice a chance of being born anew. Forgiveness was central to new life then, and it will always be central to new life now. And if that is so, brothers and sisters, if forgiveness is so central to the rescue of God, do you know what that means? It means withholding forgiveness from those who seek it is the height of arrogance and an affront to God. Jesus will confront a stinginess of grace in many, and especially those who knew about God the most. Their unwillingness to show grace was evidence of how little they understood how much grace had already been shown them. Forgiveness is not and never will be an event. It's a process, and it will not be ever without pain or without tears. But there is ultimately arrogance behind one's unwillingness to forgive. And if that be true, then we should expect much joy in this life on the flip side, when we tie it to repentance, when we ourselves are seeking forgiveness. If forgiveness was so central to God's rescue, then sin apparently is so sadly central to our condition, so central that it requires a frequent tangling with it so that we might be disentangled from it. It's that act of disentangling, of searching of hearts, of seeing our idols, of saying I'm sorry to ones we've harmed because we've loved something else too much. That's repenting. And that's the way to new joy, because that's the way to new fellowship. If we don't expect repentance to be a major feature of our lives, then we don't understand the forgiveness that's part of our rescue. Deliverance begins with forgiveness. But to walk with that kind of forgiveness requires a third thing in our substance, and that's guidance. Look in verse 79 to explain why Jesus and God has come to forgive. He's come to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The metaphor of light there conveys a bestowal of insight that we don't have, nor could we get on our own. If you go to any bookstore, any brick and mortar bookstore, there is a massive section devoted to the category of self-help. Why? Because we are people desperate for guidance. We will go anywhere and pay anything to get that kind of guidance that we don't have. Zechariah is singing because he is convinced by the Holy Spirit that his own son is going to bring attention to the one who's going to give guidance for all of life. And that this kind of guidance is the kind that will always bring you back from the brink of despair. What kind of guidance can do that? It's the kind of guidance that says there is a bright center to the universe, and that bright center is God. That there is already so much that you might regret and so much that you just can't seem to shake, all of which just feels like a darkness that will not go away, that He who is light has come into that darkness to extract you from it. And what sets Jesus Christ apart is that He entered into that darkness willingly and let that darkness overtake Him, so that He might sympathize with you, so that He might forgive you, so that He might unite you to Himself in love. And the more that insight sinks in, the brighter your path into all the dark alleys that life will take you to. God's rescue in Jesus is one of deliverance, it's one of forgiveness, and it's one of guidance, and all of that forms the basis for our song. But finally, the third thing I think Zechariah is trying to tell us today is this. While there is glory in the ground of our salvation, while there is glory in the substance of our salvation, there is a glory greater still in its point. Look one last time at verse 74 to see where all this mercy is leading to. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Israel, for most of its history, has been like a child in braces, leg braces, desirous of walking free, but unable to do so in fullness. They have been continually and repeatedly impinged upon by foreign powers such that they cannot live or worship God as they were called to do. And so Zechariah is speaking of a day where those braces will come off and that they might, as a people, run free in the worship of God. A day is dawning when Israel will be able to worship without fear of reprisal from outside. But he has no idea how much better it comes with Jesus. Jesus Christ does better than Zechariah could ever imagine. Zechariah celebrates an end to the fear of persecution. Jesus Christ comes to end the fear of condemnation. The forgiveness that He will bring in His own death will forever silence the thought that your failures of belief will keep you from eternally tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. The point of His rescue is to lead us to an obedience that's untainted by fear. And when that happens, without the fear of condemnation, at last we can begin to serve God for God's sake alone. What do I mean by that? You've probably heard the story that Charles Spurgeon once told about a king, a gardener, and a nobleman. A gardener grows an enormous carrot, and out of love for his king, he brings that carrot to his king and he says, "In homage to you, my king, I give you this carrot grown from my garden," and bows. And the king says unto that gardener, Well done, good and faithful servant. I take that gift. And in gratitude for that gift, there is an even larger garden still next to your garden. I give you that garden as a gift for your kindness to me. Overseeing the whole event is a nobleman, and he sees what happens, and he thinks to himself, ha-ha, give the king a gift, get a greater gift still. The nobleman has a large steed, and he brings that steed to the king, and he says, oh, my king, will you take this large steed as my gift? Receive it as a gift unto you. And the king says, thanks, and walks off with the steed. Nobleman's looking at himself going, what? King turns around and looks at the nobleman and he says, the gardener gave me the carrot, but you gave yourself the horse. That nobleman had no intention of really gracing the king, but only gracing his own self. Spurgeon tells that story because he wants to illustrate the insidious way that the human heart can give a kind of service to God without the slightest appreciation for God. Jesus Christ came not only to dispel the fear that God can never forgive our sin, he also came to dispel the myth that God can be bought off by self-interest masquerading as selflessness. If I give my body to be burned but have not love, I am nothing, Paul says. The recognition that I cannot impress God and that there is no reward greater than himself is the linchpin to finally serving God as God. That's the point of the rescue. And the reason he sings is because not only may we sing without fear of condemnation, we may at last sing without trying to placate a deity, but only to live for his pleasure. It's that kind of obedience that's holy and righteous, brothers and sisters. That's the point of the rescue operation. That's why he sings. So, let me close, and perhaps is what a too lyrical of an application. There's a picture on the front of your bulletin that was taken about 10 days ago in Kiev. You may have heard the story. The government of the Ukraine was deciding whether to forge a stronger alliance with Russia or with the European Union. They elected to forge a stronger alliance with Russia, which sent the people into the streets in outcry and protest. They're pulling down statues of Lenin. They're forming large contingents trying to seek a redress from the government that they might change their mind and align themselves more with the European Union. And the government dispatches forces and riot gear to do a show of force and to quell whatever violence might erupt. And so the crowds are there and they're threatening violence or at least speaking in large, grand tones, except for one guy. He rolls that piano out in front of that line of riot police, and he sits at his bench, and for hours he plays Chopin. It was his protest. It was a protest to speak against what had been done. It was a protest to say that he would not devolve into a brutishness, that he himself would speak against the darkness, but he would protest with music. Brothers and sisters, it was his protest that he considered to be against dark choices and sinister realities, and music was his armament. And in doing so, he echoed a profound observation by no less than Boris Pasternak in his novel Dr. Zhivago, whose quote I've also given you on the front of your bulletin. It's a passage actually that Ronald Reagan quoted when he was addressing students at Moscow State University back during the arms talks with Mikhail Gorbachev. Zhivago says, or rather Pasternak says in Zhivago, he says, I think that if the beast who sleeps in man could be held down by threats, any kind of threat, whether jail or retribution after death, then the highest emblem of humanity would be the lion tamer in the circus with his whip, not the prophet who sacrificed himself. But this is just the point. What has for centuries raised man above the beast is not the cudgel, but an inward music. The irresistible power of an unarmed truth. Pasternak is saying through Zhivago, that the only power sufficient to subdue what's brutish within us is not the threat of punishment, but the offer of truth in grace through the sacrifice of love. That's inward music. That's the song with the power to captivate. Maybe it's a little bit too esoteric for me to end like this, brothers and sisters, but could Zechariah's song be calling us to protest the darkness with song? To know the song of irresistible power and know why it's worthy of singing, and then to sing it into every dark crevice of your existence. Brothers and sisters, when Paul and Silas were in prison and they had no hope, they didn't give a sermon, they sang. When the author of Lamentations sat outside watching Jerusalem burn, he didn't write a treatise. He wrote a poem. He wrote a lament song. Brothers and sisters, maybe it's a weird kind of application. I'm asking me, and I'm asking you, to sing against the darkness of your soul. And that's why we're going to end with song. And that's why we're going to come to my house tonight and sing. And that's why I'm encouraging you all the rest of your days to let song be what you use to protest against the darkness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.